Good morning. Let's, if we have our Bibles, open them up to Psalm 16. This psalm we have in front of us this morning, it's just I was trying to come up with a way to describe it this week as I was studying it. It's just a wonderful psalm. It really is. It's all good. It's a psalm of David, but unlike many of his other psalms, this one doesn't picture David in distress or in dark places. It's just a wonderful song to the Lord about being satisfied in Him. It's just a wonderful psalm. That's what I have for you this morning. And so, There's two places in the New Testament where this psalm is applied to Christ, specifically about the resurrection. Actually, Easter, this is almost where I went. We decided to go to 1 Corinthians instead. But Peter specifically applies the end of this psalm to the resurrection of Christ. And so what we have in front of us as we look at Psalm 16 is a picture of Jesus really as the perfect example of a servant who's completely satisfied in God. In fact, throughout all of the Psalms, the way the New Testament authors often interpret them is to see Jesus as the exemplary blessed man. Psalm 1's a great psalm, but it also acts as sort of the interpretive grid for the rest of Psalms. And you know Psalm 1, blessed is the man, right? You can even look at it for a moment and you can see how this works. Whenever you see the man walking in the right way, he's the blessed man. He walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. And then back down in verse 4, you have the wicked. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And the way that Psalm 1 works is it gives us this interpretive grid for the rest of Psalms. Of what does a blessed man look like? And what does the wicked man look like? And the New Testament authors, when they take the Psalms, they take this blessed man throughout the book and they apply it to Jesus. And so we have here in Psalm 16, this picture of this blessed man from Psalm 1 that the New Testament authors take and they apply it to Jesus. Truly, his delight is in the law of the Lord and he meditates on it day and night. So in other words, as we're reading the Psalms and the blessed man's talked about here in Psalm 16, the perfectly satisfied in God man is displayed, and we should be thinking of Jesus, the Messiah, as the perfect fulfillment of this person. And we're going to read it in a moment, but here's what I want to give to you before we do. Believer, this wonderful truth about the Psalms is that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of this book. And because you are found in him, these truths here are promises for you as well. I can go to some messianic psalms and I can quickly go, this is about Jesus and has nothing to do with me. And so what am I necessarily reading this for other than a history lesson or something that was quoted in the New Testament? But as we learned in Romans, as believers, we are found in Christ. His perfect life is substituted for our not so perfect life. His death is substituted for us where we deserve to die. And so all the benefits and promises and goodness are given to us because we're in him. And so as we're in Psalm 16 and we're looking here at this man who is satisfied in the Lord, well, it's perfectly legitimate to say this is about Jesus because it is. Believer, you too can be satisfied in the Lord. And that's a great promise for us this morning. And so let's look at this text and just see how wonderful it truly is here. Psalm 16 says, this is a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I shall not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instruct me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's look at it. First, you'll notice here, it's a miktam of David. You all know what that means, right? You know what? It's funny. Neither do the scholars. We have no idea what a miktam is. So you're in good company there. It probably means something along the lines of like an epigraph or an engraving. So you can think of it as, this is something that you would want to put on a headstone, or possibly this is something that you would find stenciled on the walls of your kitchen. Right? Some of you have Bible verses stenciled on the walls of your kitchen. Psalm 16, that's a good one. Because there's really nothing bad in it. There's only good here. And so it's something that as you walk through the room, or as you look at this person, at this gravestone of this person who has died, you will be reminded, this person took refuge in the Lord, and they are walking the path of life with him. So whatever a miktam means, what we have before us is a miktam of David. And he starts off here with a prayer. I think the question we should ask ourselves as we approach the text here is this a prayer that I can make my own? And look at it. It says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Now, normally you're in the Psalms and you see, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. The next sentence is something along the lines of, there's people coming after me with spears and bows and arrows and I'm about to die. That's typically how the Psalms go. But right here, he says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. He's praying to God about his life and how there is no good in it apart from God. That's not bad news. That's excellent news. David here has fully given himself over to the Father. Preserve me. It's the same word as save me. And what David is exclaiming here in his prayer is there's no salvation, there's no preservation in anyone or anything besides God. I mean, what a great place to start. That's the beginning of the psalm. I mean, can you wake up in the morning and the first thing you think and recognize is, Lord, anything good that happens today is only because of you? There's salvation and preservation only in you. Preserve me, O God, throughout this day. What a wonderful thing. We saw last week, this word refuge, that our only refuge from the wrath of God is in God. God is our refuge. But there doesn't seem to be any anxiety or fear in this statement. David seems fully content with his present situation in life. We'll see more on that in a moment. But have you experienced this before? Total peace in whatever situation you're facing in life? That's what we long for, isn't it? That's what we crave. That's what we desire. That's our hope, is that, you know what? There are probably bad situations that are going to come. You know how I know that? Because we're alive. And our hope and our prayer would be, Father, as I come and I approach whatever it is that's going to come at me tomorrow, which might be the worst thing that's ever happened, may the meditation of my heart be this. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Total peace in whatever situation you're facing in life. The reality is you can only experience that type of peace with this type of assurance. There is preservation and salvation in no one beside God our Savior. Now we'll see as we continue down in this text that this preservation is not merely from dangers in this life. Because I already said this text is applied to the resurrection. So guess what happens at the end of the text? David recognizes that he's going to die. And his prayer is still, preserve me. We're not merely praying that God will protect us in this life. We are praying here that God will carry us through the grave. What confidence there is in David here. Look, he says, verse 2, I say to the Lord, you'll see all the capital letters there. That means it's the word Yahweh. He's talking to God with his covenant name. I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. Now there's lowercase letters there. I have no good apart from you. So he's saying to Yahweh, the God who created the heavens and the earth, his God, he's saying, you are my Lord, or in the Hebrew, you are my master. He's saying, Yahweh is my master. I have the gracious and compassionate God as master over my life. He is mine, and I am his. And then there's this recognition that there's not a single thing in this life that has come apart from the goodness and graciousness of God. Do you ever find yourself believing that good things have come your way and happened to you because of your own doing and just because you're just such a wonderful person? I think that all the time. David's recognition is, no, look, the only good I have is from you. It's the same claim that James makes in the book of James where he says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of light. There's not a single good thing that's ever happened in your life, believer, that has not been a gift from the Father. And that's what he's recognizing here. Yahweh, you are my master, and the only good I have has come from you. So preserve me. I'm taking refuge in you. Wow. I mean, do you believe that? Do you confess that? Can you pray this like David? That's the first thing there, his prayer. The second thing is David's perplexity. We're trying for all P's here this morning. Prayer, perplexity over the idolaters in the land. First he notices the saints here in verse 3 and then the idolaters in verse 4. Look at the saints in verse 3. Do you think of your fellow believers like this? Look what he calls them. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones. Do you think that as you're driving to church on Sunday morning? I am going to gather with the excellent ones. He says his delight is in them. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. They are in God as well. He is their refuge. They are also claiming with David to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And so collectively, their delight in one another is there because of their common fellowship in their creator and master. We see the same thing there in Acts 2, don't we, in the New Testament with the early church as they are saved, they come together and they have fellowship for some reason. What is it? What's the fellowship that they have? Why on earth are these people enjoying each other's company? Well, because Yahweh's their master. Their delight's in him. They take refuge in him. They have no good apart from him. Christ is Lord. They proclaim that together and they have fellowship. That's what's going on here in verse 3. It's such a beautiful picture of Christian fellowship. The gathered church shouldn't be a place of bickering and strife. It shouldn't be a place that you're afraid to come because of judgment and gossip. And yet, how often does the local gathered church become that? It should be a place where the gospel runs deep. Fellowship is around our commonality as the children of God, and we declare that Yahweh is Lord. So he takes that as a foil. Here's the believers in the land. Here's the saints who find their pleasure in God, their goodness in God, their refuge in God. Now verse 4, he says, he takes that, he compares it with the world around him. Look at the world around you. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. There's no satisfaction. The Rolling Stones knew what they were talking about. There's no satisfaction in the gods of this world. Money, sex, drugs, whatever it is. I mean, fill in the blank. He says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out. Well, what on earth is that about? He's just talking about sacrifices. And he may be talking literal sacrifices because we're talking in Old Testament context. They may actually literally be sacrificing animals to foreign gods, but you make sacrifices to false gods all the time, don't you? I do. This is the sorrows of those who run after another god. Idols shall multiply. They bring sacrifices to them. And there's no satisfaction there. They continue. There's no refuge. There's no goodness there. And the only thing that happens as a result is that the sorrows of those who run after other gods multiply. It's this vicious cycle that the world is in. No hope, no joy, no satisfaction. Sacrifices to the idol. More or less joy and satisfaction and more sacrifices to the foreign gods. There's this vicious cycle of increasing sorrow on their behalf. And David says, I can't participate in this. I'm not going to pour this out, he says. I'm not going to pour out the sacrifice. I'm not going to take part of it. I'm not going to take their names on my lips. I can't participate in it. There's no satisfaction in the things of this world. And believer, you know this, but how easily are we pulled away? How easy is it for us to be fooled by the things of this world? This is what David's saying. Don't be fooled by appearances. Your only good, as we've already claimed in verse 2, is from God your Savior. Find your satisfaction in him. Every promise of the false gods only results in more sorrow. Every promise of Yahweh, his master, only results in good. Don't be fooled. The third thing here, David makes a pledge. And what a pledge it is. He says, verse 5, the Lord Yahweh is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You know what this means? You know what he's saying here? And yet David has given all of the important decisions to God. Provision? That's up to God. He will give me what I need. Where am I going to live? That's up to God. He'll place me where he wants me. Now, this doesn't mean that David's just given up. He doesn't clock in at work anymore. And he just hopes that a house is going to appear in front of him. That's not at all what's going on here. But the stress of trying to be the God of his own life has been taken away because he's given that over to God. He says, you're going to provide me with what I need, when I need it, and how I need it. And you're going to have me where I need to be. I mean, this one's really wild, isn't it? Let me look here. This is what he means by the lines, verse 6. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. The Hebrew word there is boundary lines. He's literally talking about his own property, where he's going to live. My residency is in this place because God has put me in this place. And therefore, this place, he says, is beautiful. Not because the place is beautiful necessarily, but because God is here with me. And where God is, there's joy and happiness. Wow. I mean, is there anything wrong with your neighborhood? Do you like your neighbors? City council okay? Governor, president? Believer, you're exactly where the Lord wants you this morning. And the place is beautiful because God is with you. That's what David's recognizing. Even this lie that if I live on the other side where the grass is greener, things will be happier, is out in his mind because he recognizes where he is beautiful because God is there and has placed him there. And can you just feel his satisfaction here? He's just satisfied in God. I mean, I looked, I didn't find it. How many times in the gospel did Christ complain because the temperature was too hot? You know how much complaining I did this weekend about the pollen count? I'm like 65% here right now too because I have so much Benadryl pumping through my body so I can make it to church this morning. What a beautiful place. Why? Because God's with us, believer. Look at the fourth thing, the final thing here. Finally, David praises God. And this is the rest of the chapter. He says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. His counsel comes from God. This is huge, isn't it? Believer, where do you get your counsel from? There are so many counselors in the world. There are few good counselors in the world. Music artists, YouTubers, Facebook scientists. David's counsel is from God. And look, it's not a type of counsel that keeps him up at night. It's the type of counsel, that keeps him up at night. But it's not the keeping up at night over anxiety. There's two different types of being kept up at night, isn't there? And you know them. One is because you're anxious and you're afraid or you don't know what the next day is going to hold. And the other one is because you're so excited or thinking about all the good things. Either one, you're not getting sleep, but one's a much better situation, isn't it? David says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. It's not anxiety over situations and uncertainty and nerves. It's the truth of Scripture that searches his heart as he lays in bed at night. He lays down at bed in bed at night and he allows God of the Scriptures to use his word to search his heart. He's laying there and taking the word that he's meditated on during the day and he's searching his heart and saying, God, preserve me, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. There is no good apart from you. Find these places in my heart where that's not true and use your word to get rid of those places. And sometimes David says he finds himself up all night doing that. What a wonderful reason not to sleep. Peaceful, sanctifying counsel. He's perfectly set in where he will go and what he will do. There's no fear. not because the situations aren't scary, but because God's at his side. Look, verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. I'm not nervous. I'm not fearful over the situation. Why? Because God is here with me. What do you have to fear, believer? Where God is at your right hand guiding you. He's praising God for this. He says, verse 9, his heart's glad, therefore. He rejoices with his whole body. His feet are firmly on the ground. He's secure. This is the type of conviction and assurance that we all want to have, isn't it? I mean, you know how it goes when you walk into a situation that you're just not sure of and you're just not confident in the Lord. It's a different type of situation than when you are set with your feet firmly on the ground and the Lord at your right hand. Oh, for a glad heart and rejoicing, and our flesh to dwell secure in Christ. This is what we want. And the question we ask is, well, where do I get it then? It's also right here. You see that? Because we're so quickly prone to go back to verse 4 and say, this is what I want. Where do I get it? And go after the foreign gods of this world. No, the satisfaction, the security, the safety, the preservation, the good, it's all here found in God our Savior. So we can take all of that and we can still say right here, yeah, but what if I die, right? That's all true, but what if I die? Because that's still approaching for all of us. I try to let you know this at least once every couple of months that death's coming. No one's going to get around it. Lots of people have tried. It just hasn't happened. Death's coming. And so how is any of this true if at the end of the day, all of us are going to be laying there lifeless in the grave at some point? How is any of this true then? See, we're not necessarily talking about just being afraid to make a speech in front of the class. What if we're actually talking about life and death? Look at the next verse here. This is what's applied to Christ at the resurrection. But let's not skip to that right away. First, let's just look at what David's saying here. He says, your soul will not be abandoned to Sheol, death. God, Yahweh, that's the you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Do you have that type of belief, believer? I mean, is that true? Do you have this faith in God that he will not abandon your soul to the grave? That he will not let you see corruption? The point is that when your body is decaying in the grave, your existence will not be rendered meaningless. I mean, do you believe that to be true? He's talking about resurrection here. He's not talking about your memory living on in the hearts and minds of your friends and relatives. You ever heard that interpreted this way? Heard this interpreted that way? The resurrection of Christ is just that we remember him. So he's resurrected in our hearts. What a hope. A believer, God's not going to abandon you to Sheol or let you see corruption because someone somewhere is going to remember you. I mean, is that the hope of this passage? No, he's telling us you are going to be raised from the grave if your refuge is found in God. In other words, the worst thing that's going to happen to you, which is you dying someday because of the fall, is not going to be the final conclusion to you. Because he's not going to abandon your soul to death. He's talking about resurrection. He's talking about your resurrection. So the apostles took this, they applied it to Jesus, the perfect fulfillment of this passage, in whom we have forgiveness, redemption from our sins. But don't skip the reality here that David here fully believed that he was not going to be abandoned in the grave forever. He believed in the resurrection. Someday, David would be raised from the grave as well because God, his Redeemer, was by his side. Look, that's exactly what it's connected to. Verse 8, I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. You can go on without the rest of the chapter and say, so he means he's going to be able to face death bravely. But keep going. He's not just facing death bravely. He's not going to have his soul abandoned to Sheol or his Holy One to see corruption. And so you go, well, maybe he just means he's talking about heaven. No, look, keep going. You make known to me the path of life. He's walking. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He believes that the resurrection is going to be such that he's walking on this path of life. He's going to die, and then he's going to be raised back to life and continue down this path of life where there are pleasures forevermore. Do you have that type of confidence in your Savior? You know, we like to think that it's nice that David was brave when he entered into battle because he believed God was with him. There's much more than that. He knew that even if he didn't make it through the battle because God was his refuge, someday he would breathe air again. And he would walk on the face of the earth because he would be raised with his Savior. Did you believe that? Right, this isn't, Psalm 16 isn't just a pep talk to make you feel better for the difficult test you've got coming up tomorrow morning. This is to encourage you that no matter what storms of life you may face in Christ, you will live because he's already defeated the grave on your behalf. In other words, we don't come here on Sunday morning to encourage one another so that our feelings all get all bubbly and so that we can make it through this depressing week until we get back here next Sunday and encourage one another again until we all just die and it's all over with. And what a wonderful life this is. No, we come together, we look at the word, we say, we are sinners. God has come and redeemed his people in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that someday we will be raised from the grave with him to walk with him on this path of life for eternity. No more sin, no more death, no more corruption, eternity with Christ because of what he's done. That's what we're encouraging one another with this morning. Like if my encouragement to you today is, I hope this week goes well because it's only going to get worse. I mean, I know football's not on right now, but when the winter gets here, just stay home and watch football because there's nothing better. That's as good as it gets right there. That's not our encouragement. Our encouragement is Christ, who's defeated the grave, who's defeated death. And the promise to us believers is that in Christ, we will be raised with him. That all our sin, all our sorrow, our sadness, the pain in our knees, the death, the funerals we go to, that's all over with because we will be with our Savior forever. Look at this last verse. You make known to me the path of life. And the point is he's already walking on it. Believer, this is true of you. If you've been raised to life, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, you're walking on this path of life because you've already been justified. And keep on reading. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. This path is where joy is. And look, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, forevermore doesn't mean until your heart stops. Forevermore means into eternity. Believer, you are on the path of life if you're in Christ. And the fullness of joy that's on this path are there at your right hand forevermore in our Savior. I mean, what a wonderful psalm, isn't it? What a promise we have in our Savior. There's nothing bad here. Believer, find your refuge, your confidence, your satisfaction in Christ, your Redeemer, and this is yours. Right, David didn't think this path was going to end. It's not going to end. Believer, in Jesus, he's placed you on the path of life by paying for your sins, making you alive. And in him, that life will never be taken from you. Don't allow these idols, these foreign gods, the things of this world, to take your eyes off of Christ, your Savior. And if you find it to be true during the week, your eyes are being pulled off of Christ, as they will be, as mine often are as well, come back here to verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Make that your prayer this week. Amen. Amen. Why don't we have our ushers come forward? We're going to take the Lord's Supper here, this picture, this reminder of what Christ has done for us. He's given himself on our behalf. He stood condemned in our place. He died the death we deserve. But he's not in the grave anymore. He's been resurrected as the first fruits of the resurrection. It means there's more coming. He's talking about you and me, believer. Someday, this life of sin and sorrow will be over and we will be with him. And so we celebrate this meal in two ways. One, it's a proclamation to those around us, both to believers and unbelievers, of what we believe. Believers need to hear the gospel too, don't they? We believe this about Christ, that he saved us. We proclaim that. The other part of it is that we proclaim it until he returns. When he comes, we'll be like him. We'll celebrate together, collectively, the marriage supper of the Lamb with him at the table. What a wonderful day that will be. So I'm going to pray. The ushers will pass out the elements. If you're a believer, take it and worship. Take some time to yourself and pray. Perhaps you need to be in verse 1. Perhaps you need to be in verse 11. Spend some time with the Lord in prayer. If you're not a believer, just let this pass you by. Just take this time to consider this gospel. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. What a wonderful Savior we have. We don't deserve any of this. There's none of this that we deserve. We don't even deserve to be able to step into your presence right now and thank you for what you've done. Oh, but Father, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you that you are our refuge, that our only hope is in you, that our only good comes from you. We thank you for Jesus who came, who died, lived the perfect life in our place, who stands as our advocate. You have drawn us, you've called us to yourself, you've indwelt us with your Spirit, you've made us a family, the saints, the excellent ones, in whom we can delight as we walk through this life together in Christ. Father, we pray that our witness would be pleasing, that you would find joy in what we do and say, We thank you that even when we do go after foreign gods, as our eyes are pulled off of Christ, that you are a God who's gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that you come after your wayward sheep, that you draw them back. Father, preserve us. And when that day comes where we do face death, we thank you for the confidence we have in Christ that that's not the end, that our souls will not be abandoned. That you will not let us see corruption. Because of Jesus, we will be raised to new life with him. And so, Father, we pray this morning that he would come quickly. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.